I want to continue today with this series that I began on faith last week. Many people have difficulty understanding the difference between belief, mere belief, and true faith. The two are different. Now, many people think that faith is belief and belief is faith. But belief is simply intellectual agreement or acceptance that something is true or correct. That's belief. I believe such and such. Now, ideally, belief should be based on fact and objective reasoning. I believe this because the facts point toward its veracity, its truthfulness. But belief also can result, it can be the product of purely subjective feeling rather than fact. And so even though you may show me the facts, even though you may demonstrate to me that what I believe is not correct, I still in my heart believe it. I feel that that's right. Well, that's belief, but it's belief based on subjective reasoning rather than objective fact. Now, true New Testament faith is belief that is definitely based on fact and logical, objective reasoning. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 does not tell us that faith kind of overwhelmed us. It does not tell us that faith was something that we caught one day, or that faith was something bestowed upon us by God or from some other source, but rather it tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. In other words, as we read God's word, and we observe the objective facts and teachings and supports and proofs that are contained therein. And in so many cases, we can support those, and really we should say that these support historical facts. We can see the truthfulness of God's word. And so as we read and we study and we understand and we believe and make the proper applications to our lives from what we have come to learn and believe, faith comes by hearing the word of God. It's not magical. It's not mystical. It's there. It's objective. It's based on fact and reasoning. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, in fact, says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, both of those terms, substance and evidence, have to do with objective realities, objective facts, truthfulness. Faith is not just a wild wish. It is based upon real New Testament faith, is based upon substance and evidence. True faith is belief that is put into action. It's not just a belief that is held privately, kept to myself, something that makes me feel good, something that I just hold within. But true faith, true New Testament faith, we could say saving faith, is belief that is put into action, resulting in a change in direction as one lives by God's teachings, living his life by God's teachings. Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now that's objective fact. That's logical reasoning. Preach that gospel message to every creature. He told them, I want you to go out there and teach them about me. Teach them the message that I brought from heaven itself to this earth. They had been with him. They saw him when he was betrayed. They saw him after he arose from the grave. In fact, hundreds and hundreds of people saw him after he arose from the grave. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first several verses. As many as 500 brethren at once saw him arisen. So he tells them later, 40 days or so after his crucifixion and resurrection, go out into all the world, preach the gospel. This objective body of information and instruction and teaching about me, whom you know, you lived with me, you heard me, you've seen me as the risen Savior, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Now that's objective information, instruction, fact, truth that they were to teach, not just some hearsay body of material. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. The Hebrews writer talks about Jesus having learned obedience through the things which he suffered in verse 8. And then in verse 9 it says, having been perfected, he became the author or source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So he tells the apostles, go into all the world. I want you to teach this body of truth that will change people's lives if they will believe it and obey it. As they're baptized into me, as they obey me, my teachings, and so on. Now, a doctor's instructions to take a particular course of action. You go in, you see the doctor, you say, boy, my stomach hurts. My elbow is aching. I'm having trouble with dizziness. I seem like when I get up, I'm just having a hard time. I'm staggering around and I don't know what's going on. And so the doctor examines you. He does some tests. He goes through a regimen of examinations, and then he finally comes to a conclusion. He pronounces a diagnosis, and he tells you, now, here's a course of action that you need to take to regain your health. Maybe it's some kind of medication. Maybe it's an operation. Maybe it's a change of diet. Maybe it's some exercise. Maybe it's a combination of a number of different factors. But the doctor's instructions to take a particular course of action to regain one's health, in order for that to have effect, then it has to not only be believed, but it also has to be implemented. The doctor can tell us all kinds of things that are true. We might even believe them, but if we do not implement them into our lives, it's just blowing in the wind. It's not going to do us any good. So it has to be believed and also implemented. When we're talking from a spiritual perspective, true faith equals belief that is put into action through obedience. Our obedience to God's teachings is the evidence that we really have that faith. We live by those teachings we have come to believe. That's true faith. Belief put into action through obedience. Now, many scriptures speak of belief. They speak of believing. And many have been sorely misinterpreted and misapplied by a great number of people. And they would take that out of the greater context of all of the scriptures that have to do with salvation, and they would try to make these stand alone. Again, sorely misinterpreted and misapplied. Scriptures speaking on belief or faith in connection with salvation do not teach in and of themselves that a person is saved just by believing alone. They do not teach that. And yet many people try to force that interpretation upon them. Passages such as John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Whoever believes in him, Jesus said, should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He says it twice in two verses there. Later in the 36th verse of that same third chapter of John's account, Jesus goes on, he says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, Jesus says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life, Jesus says. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. John chapter 11, beginning with verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 30. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer, addressing Paul and Silas. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the apostle Paul writing, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Well, many passages, aren't they? And they're consistent in their teaching that we must believe in Jesus if we want to be saved. Now, if these passages of Scripture provided the sum total, in other words, if they were everything that is taught in the New Testament on how to be saved, then it would seem that we would conclude that all a person would need to do is simply believe in Jesus. But now what about all those people who believe in Jesus, who are living terribly sinful, in many cases wicked, even evil lives? But if you asked them, if you confronted them, and you said, do you believe in Jesus, that he's the Son of God, the Lord and Savior? Many of them would say, yes, I believe. But they're still living worldly, unrighteous, sinful, wicked, even evil lives. And yet they believe. Are they saved? Well, people would say, well, no, they're not saved. Well, why then do you insist that these passages simply teach that all a person has to do is believe and he's saved? And what about the many verses that teach that something in addition to mere belief is necessary to be saved? For example, let's go back to John chapter 5. Let's look at verses 24 and 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Well, let's kind of look at these particular verses in a rather analytical light. Verse 24 speaks of hearing and believing, but verse 25 only mentions hearing, and both deal with salvation. Again, what does that say there? Verses 24 and 25. Verse 24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. But verse 25 simply says, those who hear will live. Both of them have to do with salvation. One says that we need to hear and believe. The other one simply mentions hearing and that resulting in everlasting life. But someone would protest and they'd say, but surely believing is inherently understood within the meaning of the word hear in verse 25. Absolutely. Unequivocally, without any question, it is inherently understood. Verse 25 is simply, in essence, a reiteration of verse 24. Verse 24 says, he who hears and believes. Verse 25 says, he who hears, the belief is understood inherently. That's called the principle of inherent meaning or understanding, and it comes through clearly based upon the context. But now, once you accept the principle of inherent meaning and understanding in interpreting a text, then that requires applying that principle wherever properly applicable. In other words, you cannot apply it only where it suits your predisposed belief. And so you say, oh, I like it here. And so you know, that's inherent meaning over here. Well, over here, there's something. No inherent meaning there. Well, why? Because I don't believe what that would necessitate my believing if I accepted inherent meaning of it. No, you can't do that. Once you adopt that principle, you have to use that wherever properly applicable throughout a text. Now, let's take note of a number of passages where something other than believing is taught as being necessary for salvation. Confessing Christ, for example, is coupled with believing in order to be saved. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Believing's not the only thing mentioned in that text. It is coupled with confessing our faith. And both of them are couched in such a way within that text as to necessitate the understanding that both are necessary for one to come to salvation. Baptism is also coupled with believing in order to be saved in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. As we noted earlier, where Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. There's that coordinated conjunction in there between believes and baptized, and then salvation is at the end of those two principles coupled together by that coordinating conjunction, and it connects them and they're inseparable within that text. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And so someone says, ha, see there? It doesn't say anything about he who is not baptized. Oh. Remember that principle of inherent understanding and meaning that you've already adopted. Now, wherever we're looking in the context, that's a different context. No. We're talking within the context of all of the scriptures that teach on salvation in the New Testament. And so once you adopt that principle and you say, I like it here, okay, you cannot cherry pick it throughout the text. All of the context of scriptures that teach on salvation, you have to accept it everywhere it is applicable, properly applicable. And here it is, inherent meaning and understanding. The understanding is, if you don't believe, you're certainly not going to be baptized. Inherent meaning and understanding. Now, in one passage, belief is not even mentioned. Only confessing Christ is mentioned by the Lord himself. Matthew 10 and verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Now, I think we're to understand he's talking about eternal salvation there. Similarly, belief is not mentioned in two other verses. Only being baptized is mentioned in those passages. Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. In other words, followers of Christ, believers in Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, there it says baptizing them is part of the process of making disciples of them. Doesn't say anything about believing, does it? Now, obviously, it's inherently understood. You can't be baptized without believing, just as when Jesus said, he who does not believe in Mark 16, 16 will not be saved or will be condemned. Sure, and he won't be baptized because he hasn't believed. Inherent meaning and understanding. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, there is also an antitype that now saves us, baptism. Nothing about belief in that passage, is it? Is it inherently understood? Absolutely. In another passage, belief is not mentioned. Only repentance and baptism are mentioned. Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was Peter's response on Pentecost as the church was being established. The first gospel sermon after the establishment of the church was being preached. And remember what Jesus told Peter back in Matthew chapter 16? I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Here it is, Peter's preaching. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Not that Peter had the authority to loose and bind, but simply whatever he was guided to loose and bind would be loosed and bound. And here he is on Pentecost preaching the gospel. And when they say, what shall we do? He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Doesn't mention faith there, does he? But he has already in a lengthy text been teaching on faith in Christ. But here it is not specifically mentioned. Inherently understood, but not specifically mentioned. Every single one of these texts that we've looked at speaks of what is necessary in order for a person to be saved. Even that Philippian jailer, if we read down further in Acts chapter 16, after Paul told him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your house, in the next couple of verses we find out that then Paul goes on and teaches them what they needed to know in order to believe what they needed to believe. And what was their response? The whole household was baptized into Christ immediately that night, the middle of the night, it says. Inherently understood what they needed to do. That belief and baptism go together. Belief and repentance go together. In fact, there's no dilemma when we see these different passages, some simply mentioning belief, some simply mentioning baptism, one mentioning only confession, one mentioning confessing and believing, one mentioning repentance and baptism. There's no dilemma, there's no contradiction in those, because we have to read them within the context, the general context of all the passages in the New Testament that deal with the subject of baptism. And there's that principle of inherent understanding and meaning that plays heavily and consistently and authoritatively throughout those texts. You see, when the New Testament speaks of saving faith, of true New Testament faith, it is inherently understood that included within that context or that idea of believing is response to what you're believing. Repentance, confessing our faith in Christ, baptism for the remission of sins, and continued obedience after being baptized, all are inherently understood because they're taught throughout the New Testament in relation to salvation. Inherently understood. Now, James gives us something of a definition of true faith in James chapter 2, verses 17 through 26. It's interesting that he emphasizes three different times within that particular text, verses 17, 20, and 26, that faith without works is dead. Now, in other words, me just believing and not doing anything with my belief, James says, that's dead faith. Dead faith. Then, in verses 18, 21, 22, and 25, he lays out what I see as a New Testament definition of real faith. Works is inherently, or we might say action, is inherently understood by New Testament definition as being part of true faith. Verse 18 of James chapter 2. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Try to separate the two concepts. James goes on and says, no, it's not going to work. Now, I'm reading that, no, it's not going to work in between the lines. What he says is, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Inherent understanding is James is saying, no, that's not going to work. This is real faith. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Verse 21. Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Verse 22. Verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, all of these were evidences of great faith. And yet, it was not just mere belief. They acted upon their faith. The only verse, in fact, in the entire New Testament, the only one that has the phrase faith only or faith alone, depending on which translation you're using, pointedly states that a person is not saved by faith only. And that's in that text of James chapter 2, verse 24. when James says, you see that a man is not justified by works, or rather a man is justified by works and not by faith only. A man is justified by works, James says, and not by faith only. Now, is it just by works? No. But it's not just by believing either. The two go together, James says, as he has meticulously and rather laboriously demonstrated and laid out in that particular text. Faith is more than just believing. It's action. It's obedience. It's dedication. It's service on an ongoing basis. Correctly understanding what true faith is helps us better understand what it means to be saved by faith. It is only by God's grace that we can be saved. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, no contradiction. Salvation is a gift from God, given through His grace. But God's offer of grace requires true, actively obedient faith on our part. We're going to have to believe, but not just intellectual agreement, actively obedient faith on our part. Such faith also needs to remain active and obedient and dedicated after becoming a Christian. How do we know? The Lord said so in Revelation 2 and verse 10 at the end of the verse. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Active, ongoing obedience and dedication. It's not enough to just believe. That's not enough. We must do something with that belief, and there's where obedience comes in. Now, the question for each of us today ought to be, is your faith what it should be? You may believe, but are you living that faith? Are you demonstrating your faith by your obedience, your service, your dedication, your commitment to the Lord and to the Father on an ongoing basis, daily? If not, you need to adjust. You need to understand what real faith is. True faith, saving faith. It's obedience. It's dedicated. It's committed. It's serving. If you need to learn more, please get with us and let's study together. If you know what you need to do, having already studied God's word and being convinced, yes, I've got to change my life by God's grace, then repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, surrender to Him in baptism this very morning. And we'll assist you with that and rejoice with the angels in heaven at your decision. If you need the prayers of the church to get things straightened out in your life after having once put on your Lord in baptism but slipping back into lackadaisical faith, then just step forward and let us know. And let us pray together. And again, we'll rejoice with the angels in heaven at your repentance. But if you need to talk privately, if you need to study privately, if you need to pray with somebody privately, just ask us, please, and let's make the time to get together. Let's really live. Let's embody real New Testament saving faith. Let's make up our minds as we stand and sing.